We're glad you're here tonight. You come to the right place. Like they say, there's no place like this place around this place. This has got to be the place. And so as far as I'm concerned, this is where everything is going on tonight. I think it's going to be Wednesday night when we will talk about Charles Weigel and tell you about the most famous song he ever has written, and the most famous song probably, that one of the most famous, that has been used to point people to Christ in this day in which we live, and the first time it was sung right here in this city. So we're glad to be here, and it's time for our revival prayer. And while you're seated, just bow your head and let's pray this song. Revive me, Lord Jesus, revive me, I pray. It's personal. Revive me, Lord Jesus, revive me, I pray. Stir me to witness to the world today. Give me compassion for lost, dying man. Revive me, Lord Jesus, oh, revive me, I pray. And we close our prayer in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. The Lord bless you. I want you to turn with me tonight to the book of Psalms and locate the 128th Psalm. The 138th Psalm. This is how David prayed, and this is very applicable to today. Though I walk in the midst of trouble, you show me somebody that's not walking in the midst of trouble today, and I'll show you somebody that's safe in the arms of Jesus. This world is not my home. I'm just a passing through. That'd be a nice title for a song, wouldn't it? Thou wilt revive me. David prayed, revive me. So when you're in trouble, it's a good time for revival. If you will bring yourself to the place of humility to confess sin, that's pretty hard to do. The devil knows how to keep us from confessing sin. It's called, one word, pride. Pride. Though I walk in the midst of trouble, thou wilt revive me. Thou shalt stretch forth thine hand against the wrath of mine enemies, and thy right hand shall save me. R.A. Torrey, an associate of D.L. Moody, saw 100,000 people come to know Christ without the aid of the media, personally, in revivals. And he made a statement, and he said, I can give a prescription that will bring revival to any city, any church, or any community on earth. He said, first, let a few Christians, they need not be many, get thoroughly right with God themselves. He said, this is the prime example. If this is not done, all else that I have to say will come to nothing. That's the first step. Thoroughly right with God. Now, that's harder done than said. Secondly, he said, if we will just pray in a prayer group and pray until the heavens opens and God comes down. And thirdly, he said, let us put ourselves at God's disposal for him to use as he sees fit in winning others to Christ. That is all. He said, I've given this prescription around the world. It's been taken by churches. It's been taken by many communities, taken by Christians, God's people. And he said, in no instance has it ever failed, and it cannot fail. Now, when someone with that success makes a statement like that, I listen to what he has to say. So it's simple. Get thoroughly right with God. Thoroughly right with God. As right with God as we have ever been in our whole lives. And then put ourselves at his disposal in winning others to Christ. Pray until the heavens open and God comes down. Those are words by a great evangelist, R.A. Torrey. Two things we'll consider in the message tonight. Number one, what is revival? Charles G. Finney said it best. Revival is the renewal of the first love of Christians, resulting in the awakening and conversion of sinners to God. And so when Christians get right, Christians are going to do God's work, and God's work is to tell others about Jesus, and people will come to know Christ as their personal Savior. And then, the second question we're going to have tonight and deal with this is, when is revival needed? And I think that's where we'll spend our time tonight. Number one, revival is needed when you leave your first love. I'm sure I preached, and I don't remember saying it, but I'm sure I used to believe it because I heard everybody say it. You need revival when you lose your first love. You don't lose it. You leave it. Turn with me to the book of the Revelation, chapter 2, and to the best church of all the seven churches, and these seven churches represent seven periods of the ages, church ages. There were seven churches that were in existence during the time the Bible was being revealed and written, and you'll find these seven types of churches of today practicing. They may not have the same names, but they have the same policies. And so, in chapter 2, this was the best church, the church at Ephesus. Now, this represents the apostolic age. And then as we look at the second church, we're not going to look at all of them tonight, but that's the church of Smyrna, and that's the time of martyrs back during the second and third century. And then the church at Pergamos, that's the state church. That's the church of compromise. That's the church of Constantine, the Pope. And then Thyatira, and that's the Reformation. That's a carnal age. And then Sardis, or that's the Reformation, and that is the conditional age. And then Philadelphia, the missionary consolation age. And then we're living in the Church of the Laodiceans today. So this was the best church. This is the angel of the church of Ephesus write, "These things saith he that holdeth the seven stars in his right hand, who walketh in the midst of the seven golden candlesticks, I know thy works." Now the Lord knows all about us, and thy labor, and thy patience, and how thou canst not bear them which are evil, and hast found them liars, which say they are apostles and are not, and hast found them liars. Now, these people were running around boasting of seeing Jesus. An apostle is somebody who's seen Jesus. If you see apostle so-and-so on the name of a building, you just set that aside because he's lying about that. An apostle is somebody who has seen Jesus alive and face to face. We're disciples. And the Bible way, the disciples follow Jesus. Jesus said, "Follow me and I'll make you to become what? Fishers of men." And all of his ministry was teaching his disciples how to become fishers of men. And those disciples have turned the world upside down today. And people today know Christ as their Savior around the world because of these disciples. And so the last part of his ministry, Jesus said, that go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. Teach him. Preach him. And he started his ministry, I'll make you to become fishers of men, and he ended his ministry that way. Now you see what we are? We are disciples. We are his servants. We're to follow our leader. We're to follow his commands and his desires for his children. And so he started telling his disciples to be soul winners, and going up to heaven as he went up from the Mount of Olives, he had the same message that we are to tell others about the Lord Jesus Christ. Ye shall be my witnesses. And so sometimes I see a sign over the door that we exit from buildings, church buildings, and it says, you're now entering the mission field. That's half true. That's half true. It's my conviction, Brother Jack, that we have a mission field in our churches, in our congregations. We have a mission field of backslidden Christians. We have a mission field of lost people who are one heartbeat away from forever without Jesus Christ. And we have a mission field because we're to teach, we're to preach, and those are the words of the Lord Jesus Christ. You say, well, I'm not called to be a preacher, but you are a disciple. And a disciple is a witness. And if you're not witnessing for the Lord Jesus Christ, you're failing the Lord's desire for you as his disciple. So the Bible is teaching us how to live. So, here are these people, and they're claiming to be apostles, and they brought them into the church, and they proved them wrong, and they found out they were liars. This is a pretty good church. They had a trial for these folks and said, you're liars. This church has borne and has patience. Now, they must have had a lot of patience because it's mentioned twice here. And Christians ought to have patience. I heard about a doctor the other day that had to find other work because he lost his patience. And you lose your patience, you're going to get in trouble too as a child of God. People will see you and they say, that's a Christian? Do you know what that person's done? And nevertheless, I have somewhat against thee because thou hast left thy first love. When you leave your first love, you need revival. You remember the joy that flooded through your soul when you put your faith and trust in Christ? And you'll even remember where it was. You remember emotional experiences, don't you? Most of you remember where you were when President Kennedy was shot. There's a couple of us around here that remember when Franklin Roosevelt died. You remember where you were when the capsule blew up. You remember where you were when the towers received a couple of airplanes full of fuel. You remember emotional experiences. The greatest experience that you'll ever have this side of glory until the rapture comes is your conversion experience. And you know where it was. You may not know the date, but you were there when it happened, and you ought to know. So, tell people about it. That is being a witness. Nevertheless, I have somewhat against thee because thou hast left thy first love. So how do we get back? The same process of being saved. You're not lost, but you need to remember. Therefore, from whence thou art fallen, repent, turn from your wicked ways, and then do the first works. Or else I'll come to thee quickly and you will not have any witness. You will get saved yet so as by fire if you've really been saved in the first place. So, revival is needed when we leave our first love. We don't pray like we used to. Don't have as much time for the Word and the Bible as we used to. We do not witness. The least you can do if you can't talk is just hand them a piece of paper that tells them how to get saved. Everybody can do that. Well, if folks get all fired up about the elections and they hand out all kinds of flyers and everything and they come to church and you can't get them to pick up a tract and put it in the hand of somebody else. We're to be witnesses. Ye shall be my witnesses. That's what Jesus said. He's counting on us. If you were counted on by the Lord to win some people to Christ and you never even mentioned the name of Jesus in front of them, what's it going to be like standing before the Lord Jesus Christ at the judgment seat? So we need to realize that there are certain things when revival is needed. We need to witness. We need to tell about Jesus. We need spiritual desire. We need interest in the things of God. We need to prepare by daily Bible study. You know what most of us have? Most of us have more time for the world than we do the Word. And you just mark it down. You'll have more time for the world and less for the world and less for the Word, unless you have more time for the Word, and then you'll have less time for the world. That's just the balance. I wrote down some differences the other day, and Lord willing, I hope I've got them here. You know, life is so simple. The gospel is so simple. When does it become complexed? It becomes complexed with backslidden Christians. You know, there's just two things. There's only two things. I scribbled these down the other day. And it's a human tendency to make life so complex. The Bible says that we're to do right and be good. Let your yea be yea and your nay be nay. Good and bad are good and evil, right and wrong, true and false, heaven, hell, saved, lost, repent, perish, Jesus or Satan, life or death, religious or unrighteousness, yes, no, yea, yes and no, faith and doubt, the big O and little g we talked about this morning, spirit and flesh, love and lust, full and empty with the Holy Spirit, and the gift and wages. And you can think of 100 more. Life is so simple. The devil makes it complex and causes. The devil wouldn't be the devil if he didn't muddy the stream at its source. And the hardest thing in the world to get Christians to do that come to church and they're faithful Sunday morning and Sunday night and Wednesday night, and the hardest thing in the world to get Christians to do is to talk to people about Jesus. That's the last thing on their agenda. They'll talk about cars, they'll talk about clothing, they'll talk about climate. Those are the three things that Americans talk about more than anything else. Now, for the Christian, Christ ought to be first on that list. It's so easy to overlook it and so easy to talk about these other things. So the Bible is teaching us very clearly that if we have more time for the Word, we'll have less time for the world. And then when you begin to compare yourself with others, Christians, you need to get back. Well, I'm as good as she is. I'm as good as he is. Well, they probably won't miss me. After all, Brother so-and-so and Mrs. so-and-so wasn't there last Sunday, and they're some of the pillars of the church, and we have a right to be missed too. And so you take off and do things that's unbecoming to a child of God, especially on the Lord's Day. You say, well, why should it be different on the Lord's Day? Because it's the Lord's Day. And since it's the Lord's Day, what are we supposed to do? Treat it like the Lord's Day. He came forth from the grave. Every Sunday is Resurrection Sunday. The reason there's so many traffic jams on Easter is people forgot where the church was last Easter, and they didn't pick up on it on Sunday. And now they may have Halloween. They may have picked up on it on Halloween to go to the parties, you know. But this is what we're facing today. You begin to compel yourself with others. In Luke chapter 18, beginning with verse number 10, there was a man who was a Pharisee. Boy, I tell you, this is some narrative. When you look at it and just analyze it, The Bible is so good and tells us exactly how people live and how people act. In verse 10 of chapter 18, two men went up into the temple to pray, the one a Pharisee and the other a publican. Now the Pharisee stood and prayed thus with himself. Now, I believe he was too good of a man religiously for anybody else to stand alongside of him. And he prayed, God, I thank thee that I am not as other men are. Now, I'm not an extortioner, other men are. I'm not unjust, other men are. I'm not an adulterer, other men are, or even as this publican. I'm not like him, because I fast twice in a week. I give tithes of all that I possess. And the publican, standing afar off, would not lift up so much his eyes unto heaven, but smote upon his breast, saying, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. And Jesus said, this publican went down justified. God help us. When we begin to compare ourselves with others, when we stand at the judgment seat of Christ, we're not going to have mama or daddy standing alongside us. We're not going to have an attorney there, because Jesus Christ is our advocate. And he's the one, all judgment is given to the Son, John 5:22, and he's the one that we will be standing in front of to give an account of our works for what sort they are. That's our motive. So it leads me to say, why we do what we do is more important than what we do. Why we do what we do is more important than what we do. Our reason for why we do what we do, our motives, our work for what sort it is. And standing before holiness and standing before righteousness and standing before judgment, we will be there. And I don't know about you, but that really terrifies me. I'm saved, but will I be saved by the skin of my teeth? Yet so as by fire? I don't know about you, but I'd like to have some gold, silver, and precious stones. I don't know how much, but I'd like to have some. God help us. I've had people come up to me just recently. A lot of people come up to me, and they say things like, 25 years ago when you were in our church, I trusted Christ as my Savior. We were in Japan and with somebody we were with in 1983 when they were in Rota, Spain, and the pastor's wife wrote her friend and said, the Browns are here, and she wrote back and she said, oh, my girls got saved several years ago, and because they got saved in the family Bible school, I've trusted Christ as my Savior. And she said, please let them know that. You see, God wants to use us, and he wants to use every one of us. What's the problem? Now, it's not God's fault, is it? Absolutely not. Let a few people, they need not be many, get thoroughly right with God themselves. This is a prime essential. If this is not done, all else will come to nothing. And how true it is. So the Bible is telling us when revival is needed. When you boast of needing nothing, revival is needed. Let's go back to the book of the Revelation, and this time chapter 3. Now chapter 3 gives us the church of the Laodiceans. That's the age we're living in, by the way, today. The church of the Laodiceans was the church that received the most severe criticism from the Lord Jesus Christ. In verse 13 of chapter 3 of Revelation, he that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. And unto the angel of the church of the Laodiceans write. Now the angel is the pastor, the leader, the proclaimer of the church, the under-shepherd. These things saith the Amen, this is the Lord, the faithful and true witness, the beginning of the creation of God. Jesus was co-creator, God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. God the Father was predominant in the Old Testament with visitations by the Son, the angel of the Lord, and visitations by the Spirit. The Lord Jesus Christ in the Gospels was mainly here on earth to be born of a virgin, to die and come forth from the grave for us and prepare us for salvation. Visitation by God when Jesus was baptized and the Holy Spirit descended like a dove. And when Jesus went back to heaven, he said, now, I must send you the Comforter. And so now we have the Holy Spirit convicting of sin, of righteousness, and of judgment. And so here is the Holy Spirit, and unto the angel of the church of Laodiceans write, these things saith the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the beginning of the creation of God. I know thy works, that thou art neither cold nor hot. I would that thou wert cold or hot. So then, because thou art lukewarm and neither cold nor hot, I will spew thee out of my mouth. Now, why do you suppose he used this analysis, this comparison? Cold and hot. There's no in between. There used to be a song, "Don't mess with Mr. In Between." You're either cold as a child of God, or you're hot. Unless you've created a lukewarm atmosphere, that's a dangerous place to be in. See, if you were cold, you would know it. You'd know you're away from God. You know you're not doing what God wants you to do. And you get under conviction. If you don't get under conviction, you better check on your birth certificate. It just may not be in heaven. And so, you know if you're away from God. The devil is deceptive. He tries to fool you and make you think you're all right as long as you're tithing and as long as you're coming faithfully. You can sit right in a building like this at a time like this with the preaching of the Word of God and backslide. If I were an artist, I would like to draw a picture of a congregation, and I'd have people in my drawing, and I'd have these little thought bubbles that go up above their head. You know how they get bigger and bigger. And I'd have this one guy, he'd be sitting in a boat. And then I'd have one of the women over there, and she would be, and these bubbles would be going up. Did I turn the beans off before I left this morning? Or is the stove still on? And I have another guy over there swinging his golf clubs. He's not listening to a thing the preacher's saying. He's out on the golf course. He's wondering how the masters are coming along. He can't wait to get home to turn on the football game. And sometimes they even miss church because of it. I know of a church that changed the time of their services so they could watch the Super Bowl. And I know of a church that brought televisions in so that people could watch it at church. I guess that... that must give them some standing at the judgment seat. I don't know what it would be, but I guess they think that that's all right. As long as I'm in church, you know, it's all right. Listen, you can sit right here and backslide, and your mind can be a million miles away from what's taking place from this pulpit. It's so easy to do. You know why? Because the devil is doing everything he can to sidetrack the Christians. You know what he does? Now listen to this. When you get saved, the devil fights tooth and toenail. But you listen to the Lord, you listen to the Holy Spirit of God, you're under conviction, and you say, I'm trusting Christ as my Savior. You think the devil leaves you alone? Absolutely not. He wants you to live out of God's will. He doesn't want you to serve the Lord. And so he keeps you out of God's will. Now, what does that accomplish? Well, as long as you're out of God's will, you're not going to hand out a tract. As long as you're out of God's will, you're not going to talk to anybody about Jesus. As long as you're out of God's will, you're not going to ask anybody to come in to hear the messages. You're not going to do anything comfortable as far as what God wants you to do. You won't be comfortable doing that because You're filled with pride and you're filled with your own self. And the devil knows it. So if he can keep you out of the will of God, what he's going to do is maybe have 1, 5, 10, 50, 20, 100 or more on their way to hell because of our lack of testimony. If one grain of corn was planted and reaped the next year, and all of those ears on that stalk were shelled and that planted, in 8 years, it would match the population of the world. You know what we've got a lot of today? We got some hybrid Christians. You know what it is to be hybrid, don't you? You don't reproduce. There's some hybrid grass, there's some hybrid corn, there's all kinds of hybrid trees and hybrid plants and everything else. And we got a society full of hybrid Christians doing not one thing, not lifting one finger to even invite somebody to the house of God. Now, we're going to give an account. Just as sure as you're sitting in this building tonight, we're going to stand before the Lord Jesus Christ. And these people said, now if they were cold, the Lord would deal with them as away from God. If they were hot, he wouldn't have to say anything. They would be doing his will, but they've created a lukewarm atmosphere. And those are the ones the Lord's talking to here. And he said, I know thy works, that thou art neither cold nor hot. In verse 15, I would that thou wert cold or hot. So then, because thou art a lukewarm and neither cold nor hot, I will spew thee out of my mouth. That's a terrible thing for God to say. Because thou sayest, I am rich and increased with goods and have need of nothing. One of the surest things to kill a church is to have all the bills paid and have need of nothing. Surest way to kill a Christian is that way. And knowest not that thou art wretched and miserable and poor and blind and naked? I counsel thee to buy of me gold tried in fire, that thou mayest be rich, and white raiment, that thou mayest be clothed. They were naked, and that the shame of thy nakedness do not appear, and anoint thine eyes with eye salve, that thou mayest see. As many as I love, I rebuke and chasten. Be zealous therefore. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. Now this is used many times to talk to Christians, to tell others that the Lord, when they're witnessing, the Lord's knocking at your door. And that's good. But this is talking about the Lord's trying to get into a church and he can't get in. They're so cold, they want to do what they want to do. They got their own organization and they don't want anybody else interfering, and they don't want the Lord interfering with them. So we're living in that kind of a day. And so the Bible teaches us very clearly that we're living in the Laodicean age. Boast of needing nothing. And then when you begin to forsake your convictions, you remember when you first got saved? You remember all these things that were out, off, no more, but slowly but surely. You see, as long as the devil can keep us from doing the work of God and out of the will of God, people are going to go to hell because we're not doing the job that God saved us to do. It's just that simple. So the Bible teaches us, when we begin to forsake our convictions, Paul said, Demas hath forsaken me, having loved this present world. When we start tolerating sin, slowly but surely, we go back to the things that we used to do that we said we weren't going to do anymore, but for somehow we start compromising, and before long, we've headed to Boggart Slide. So the Bible is teaching us that we need to be clean. And then when we start covering sin, he that covereth his sin shall not prosper. That's what the Bible says. When spiritual deadness sets in, we need revival. We need revival. I was thinking just recently about the time we were over in Belgium. It's when they had the nuclear bases over there. it was under Reagan, they our Baptist International Missions Board started a church over there. John DeRussia was a friend of ours, and he started in Africa, and he learned the language real well. And John was the pastor of that church he had started. And boy, I'll tell you, folks were coming, and the military people were getting saved and baptizing that same week, and we were just having a wonderful revival. And there was a family coming in. They were from Belgium. They lived in Belgium. They could understand some English. They came into the church to learn some English, and they invited us out to their house to have some tea and some little crumpets and all that kind of stuff. And sitting in the house was about three, maybe four generations. But the grandpa was sitting over about the distance of here to that wall there, I think. And John was here, and they speak French over there. And I can't speak any, well, I do know three words in French. Cut the grass, I can, mot de long, I got that one, but I can't. Anyway, he was over there, and John was here, and I said, John, help me talk to grandpa. John said he would. So I greeted him, and he greeted him in French, and he spoke back, and he told me what he said. And I thought, well, now, what can I say? What subject can I get on to get his interest? And the Lord just gave me World War II. And so John, I said, John, ask him if he knows much about World War II. And the old gentleman just opened up. He opened up. He was 18 during World War II, he said. He said they knew about an hour before the Nazis got there and they would leave. He would go 30 miles, 18 kilometers out in the countryside to another village to stay with his aunt and uncle. They knew when the Germans left and they would come back. And if they didn't leave, they would be made to go work in the defense factories. They wanted them to go and fight, and if they wouldn't fight under gun, they'd put him in their defense factories to make ammunition and make all the armor and the tanks and everything went along with it. So they would leave. He and his cousin would go, and they'd go to the other village. And they would know when the Nazis would leave, and then they'd come back. And I said, well, tell me one of the most interesting things. And he pulled a picture out of his sister standing on the wing of one of our planes that was shot down over there. And the people of Belgium loved the United States, and they had all of the airmen in different places, like in caves and in haylofts and in barns. They hid them in houses and separate and special rooms. And the Nazis got there as the plane was coming down, but all the airmen were off the plane and all the papers were destroyed. They did what they were supposed to do. They hid them. And he said 2 days later, the underworld got connection with England, and they brought a plane in, and the plane came down. The Nazis saw it coming, but all the men were ready. They got on the plane and took off before the Nazis could get there to do anything about it. And boy, he was telling about that. And he said that every Saturday, they would go down to the square and exchange stories during World War II. Now, if a person could understand French and could listen to some of those stories that those folks told like that, you talking about stories, untold stories about World War II, you could write a book and probably several volumes full of it. And he told us some things about that. He told about looking with binoculars and seeing our airmen come down in their parachutes and fall limp in the harness of those parachutes. He had a picture of his sister standing on the wing of the plane out there in the water. He showed me all that stuff. And then I said, John, ask him the most interesting thing he feels that ever happened during the war. And this is what he said. He said, we knew the Nazis were coming. We walked out to my aunt and uncle's. That's 30 kilometers, 18 miles, and said that we got out there, the Nazis left, we came back. Two Nazi soldiers came into the village shortly after we left. Something upset them. He said they lined all the people up, about 25 in all, up against the wall. They were preparing to shoot them down. It was real foggy, and he started talking about I was in charge of the whole Air Force, the way he was talking. Well, that was the Army Air Corps back in those days. And he said the airplanes could not fly over and make surveillance of the troop movements, and so they had, the Americans would have a motorcycle. And by the way, I saw one of those things the other day. I saw one of those motorcycles the other day, one of those brown motorcycles with a little car on the side. Well, they used during World War II. Have you ever seen those in the pictures or newsreels or anything? And I saw one of those things. It was just, I should have taken a picture of it. I didn't have my camera with me, or I would have taken it. And he said, these two Nazi soldiers lined all the people up and said, they lifted their guns and said, your men were taught when they would come down a hill to turn the engine off and coax down, because if the enemy was there on the other side of the fog, they'd get the drop on your soldiers. And just as those two Nazis lifted their guns and started to shoot my aunt and uncle down and the rest of the people there in that village, your two soldiers coasted down, they saw what was about to happen, and they took their guns and shot those. And boy, he was standing on his feet, and cold chills still run up and down my back when I tell about it. And he said, they pulled their guns and shot those two Nazis before they could pull the trigger. I said, John, just tell him, I said, I just know two or three of those people up against the wall, saints of God. And they were praying, Lord, if it's your will, we're ready to go. We've been saved. We know that. But Lord, if there's somehow you can stop the bullets, we'd be so thankful. And that old man stood up. And he said, two praying, three? No, no. He said, everybody was praying. Everybody was praying. Let a few people, they need not be many, get thoroughly right with God themselves. Number one, a few Christians. Number one, let them get right with God themselves. Secondly, let them join together in prayer until the heavens open and God comes down. Thirdly, let them put themselves at God's disposal for Him to use as He sees fit in winning others to Christ. That is all. He said, I've given this prescription around the world. It's been taken by many churches, many communities, many cities. In no instance has it ever failed, and it cannot fail. So, when will revival come? When the people of God get thoroughly right. That's when revival will come. Dear Heavenly Father, speak to our hearts now, drive the truth home, and help, Lord, help us, help some here in this congregation tonight to say, God being my helper, I'll be thoroughly right with God, as right as I've ever been in my entire Christian life. And God being my helper, I'll do my best to invite folks. I'll do my best to talk to people about Jesus. Oh Lord, help me as I pray. Help me as I invite. Help me as I talk to people. And may I be responsible this week for someone coming under the sound of the gospel, someone responding, someone putting their faith and trust in Jesus Christ. So do a work in our midst, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.